There's something about lingering in the Lord's presence that that it does something in our lives. And I'm going to just read a few passages about some different people that that lingered, and in their lingering, they actually disobeyed what they were being instructed to do. So let's look at one of them first. We'll look at Ruth. I like Ruth. Now, guess why? You probably, most of you know the story about Ruth. In the days from the beginning, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." So both these ladies didn't want to leave Naomi, and they said, "No, we'll go with you." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" That was the culture in those days, that the male brothers married the women who were widowed. "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. So both Ruth and Orpah wept. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So Ruth was disobedient to Naomi. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking together along the road, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel," and Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. These two stories, and there's others, where the people concerned actually didn't follow what they were being instructed to do by their superior. Not that I'm advocating that we disobey les and dots. But this shows something about heart and something about desire for more of God. They weren't pressing into being rebellious, they were pressing in to be faithful. And both of these people received whopping things. Ruth ended up marrying a rich man and had an important child, which then went on to be related to David and Jesus. And this was a Moabite test. She wasn't a Jew. And Elisha went on to receive a double portion than Elijah. Elisha is a type of Christ. And as we read about Elisha, a lot of the miracles that Elisha performed are reflected in Jesus' ministry. So these people had something in their heart which was pursuing something. Let's read another one in 1 Kings, just a few pages before, if I can find it. Bear with me. Oh. Okay, Elijah. We know the story about Elijah. He sees a great victory over the prophets of Baal, and God is victorious. So Elijah's done really well. He's stood on his own, and God's come through, and is all going very well. He gets intimidated by Jezebel, queen at the time, I think, and he kind of goes off into the desert, and we're going to read about that. I get the right place. Okay, 19. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. I've heard a few different preaches on this story, and a few times the person that's been speaking has been quite negative about Elijah's response. I think it's quite normal. Often, if we see a great victory of the Lord, then that's a key time that we need to be wary of being attacked. It's quite common. It's quite normal. And Elijah was attacked. He'd seen a great victory, amazing. He was attacked by the enemy, and he was afraid. Maybe he wasn't ready for the attack. Maybe he was pretty much on his own. He didn't have support around him, whatever. But he was afraid as a result of that. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. So he's, it's really a bad day for him. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. I love this. He went to Horeb, the mountain of God. I like mountains. I don't go up them very often. I certainly don't go up ones you have to hike up. I go up nice, gentle mountains. But I like mountains. There's something about mountains where it's easy to meet with the Lord. Something about his countryside anyway, where it's easy to meet with the Lord. Anyway, there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Okay, this is a bit strange. So Elijah went into the desert, wanted to die. Angel woke him up, said, "No, eat this food." Woke him up again, "No, eat this food." He ate the food, was strengthened, walked for 40 days because the angel had led him there. And then God asks, "What are you doing here?" Having been led there by... Anyway. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. It's a beautiful picture, that. I love that. He recognized the Lord in the gentle whisper, and he pulled his cloak round and he went out. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Ooh, deja vu. He's been asked that already. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Exactly the same thing that he said probably half an hour ago or whatever. The Lord said to him, "Go back, do this, and do that." And he then went and did it. I like that. Because you see a man who has seen a great victory, been attacked, and he travels into the presence of God. Initially, yes, he wants to travel somewhere and die, but he responds to the Lord's initiative, and he keeps going, and he keeps going. And he gets to a certain place, and God asks him, "What are you doing here?" And he responds with his complaint, his situation, what's in his heart. And the Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's about to pass by." And then when the gentle whisper was there, he went out, and the Lord asked him the same thing, "What are you doing here?" And his response was the same complaint. And then the Lord met him and gave him whatever strength he needed to then go and do what he was being instructed to do. I like that journeying into the presence of God. I like that. I like the stories in the New Testament of the little people that journey into the presence of God in their littleness. Like the lady with the alabaster jar. She was a little lady, but she journeyed to the Lord and gave her all. The widow with the two small coins in the temple that Jesus honoured was a little lady, and she came with what she had and gave. It's a journey, and it's not a journey of greatness, it's a journey of smallness. And some time back, God was talking to me about this smallness. And he said, "Ruth, you're supposed to be small. You're supposed to be little, and you're supposed to be weak." And there's me trying to be strong and able and la la la, la la la. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be small, we're supposed to be dependent, and we're supposed to be weak. He's a big God, so he doesn't need us to be big. He's big, he's mighty, and he's able. We don't need to be. There's a verse that says, when I am weak, then you are strong. Yeah? No. It says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. We quote it often, when I'm weak, then he's strong. But if you go to that scripture, it actually says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So it's in our weakness that is our strength. Our strength is in our weakness. Our strength is in our dependency on him. Our strength is when we know we're small and we can't do it, but we know the big God on the inside of us, as you say. Last week we were talking about the temple, weren't we? And we were talking about the glory of God filling the temple. And we were talking about our lives being a temple of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about purity and about big God filling the temple, the glory of God coming into the temple. And that's exactly what happens. But that doesn't make me in myself big and mighty. Well, it does make me big and mighty, but it's my smallness, my dependency. And what can often happen is we're small and weak, and God comes and does mighty things in us, with us, and through us, and we're like, yeah, I can do anything, which is completely true. But what can happen with our humanity is we then get to a place of, yes, I can do anything. And we strut, not strut around in one sense, but we kind of develop a bit of a kind of, well, I can do it, so I'm going to carry on and do it. And we then forget the dependency. And we get into doing great things, but we start to walk away from the intimate place of the Lord. We start to walk away from that temple place, you know, that dwelling place of God. And we start to do it in our own strength. And it's so easy. It's been really interesting. Last week when I preached, I knew exactly what God wanted to say. And I was like, I'm so excited. I know exactly what God wants to say. I've got it in my structure. I've got it written down in the order in which he wants to say it. So I came on Friday with a real confidence. I know what he's going to say. I've got it buttoned. Let's do it, Lord. You're great and you're mighty. And it was, you know, I enjoyed it. It was such fun. So this week, rather than being just enjoying the Lord and relating to the Lord, I was like, right, Lord, you've got to give me a word for Friday. So I came to him with an agenda and wanting something from him. I wanted a word for Friday. Okay, God, what do you want to say on Friday? So my shift had changed just slightly. It was so subtle. I didn't even notice it until Wednesday. I didn't notice it. It was so subtle. But Wednesday, I was like, because I have I don't work on Wednesday. And Wednesday, I was spending time with the Lord, and I was saying, "Okay, God, what do you want to say?" And I've got so much stuff God's been talking to me about. I could have said a number of things, but I was like, "What do you want to say? I've got a clue what you want to say. You could say this, 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 or this, but I don't know what you want to say." And I was completely stuck. And it was, suddenly, I was like, God, I've been seeking you all week for a word to say. Okay, where's my focus? What am I pressing into? Or I want something from the Lord because I need a word for Friday. And it was like, So on Wednesday, he said to me, I'm not going to tell you what you're speaking about until Friday evening when you get to church. So Thursday evening, don't go home and prepare because it's not going to be worth. It's going to be a waste of time, and you'll get frustrated because I'm not going to tell you. I was like, "Oh no, I hate that." But I thought, okay, that's the word of the Lord. So when you've got the word of the Lord, you can respond to it. You can do something with it. So I was quite glad that he'd said that because I was quite certain that that was him speaking. So I said, "Okay, Lord." So my challenge is, I need to be just as excited, just as on fire, just as expectant as I was last week when I knew exactly what you were going to say. I need to trust you and not be nervous, not be afraid. I need to trust you. Yes. Okay. So Thursday night, I was due to go out. And I thought, well, if I'm not prepared, then I won't go. But I felt, okay, Thursday I could go out. That's fine. But after work, I was like, Lord, I don't want to go out. I want to go home and spend some time with you. So on Thursday night, I went home, didn't think about the sermon, didn't think about what God wanted to say. I just had something to eat, put on some music, and I just enjoyed the Lord's presence. And I had a lovely evening with the Lord. And so I turn up today, and I'm upstairs for an hour before the meeting, and I think I understand what God wants to speak about. It's like, right, okay, I think I know what you're going to say. And this is nothing, absolutely nothing to do with that at all. There's something, you know, God loves us, and he loves our hearts, and he wants us. He wants fellowship with us. He's a big and mighty God, and he fills us with big and mighty things. We've got everything. Wow, we've got everything. There's nothing too difficult for us to do, to walk in. I've got many focuses this year. And one of them is I want to have a high expectation of what God's going to do. I'm feeling more able and stronger and bolder than I have for a long time. But that's not, you know, that comes from time with the Lord, intimacy with him, knowing him. He wants us to journey into him, and he wants us to linger in his presence. He wants us, Jesus, that prayer that Jesus said, I want them to be with me where I am and see my glory. That just has got a hold of me, and I keep praying it. Lord, I want to be with you where you are and see your glory. And I really wanted to prepare something which was to do with what he's talking about in that statement about seeing his glory. And as I started to look this week about his glory, it was almost like Alice's, you know, Alice in Wonderland, you know, jumping into a hole. I mean, it's a good hole, but this whole thing of God's glory, it just kind of, you know, it's like I stood over an area that was to do with God's glory, and it went from beneath my feet, and it's some huge, huge cavernous thing that I cannot get my head around at all. Normally when I'm saying that verse, I want to be with you where you are and see your glory, I want to see from your perspective, I want to see the way you see things, I want to think the way you think. That's how I have viewed that passage before. But I'm starting to see that, I started to ask the question, Lord, what's your glory then? And we can come out with some pat phrases, oh, your glory, the Shekinah glory, or the goodness of God, or this. Really, I just can't grasp it. What's the glory of God? It's surely the glory of God is as big as God himself. And who can grasp the magnitude and extent of God? How can we get a handle on what his glory is? Something else I was reading was talking about the glory of God being to do with his relationship, father and son relationship. And as I started to read some scriptures about the glory, I started to see that the union and the love between father and son is what his glory is all about. And I just started to see something of that, and it was a huge cave, and I couldn't, you know, it was kind of beyond my reach. You know, sometimes when you're starting to see stuff in scripture or starting to want to get to know more of God, and you're like, oh wow, okay, there's something there, but I can't quite get it. I can't quite get it. It was way beyond my reach. So it's still beyond my reach. I've not got it, but I'm going to pursue it. I want to see that. I want to see God's glory. If Jesus said, I want them to be with me where I am and see my glory, if Jesus prayed that before he died, that's got to be really significant to him. Surely that's what he wants. If he wants us to see his glory, then we're going to see his glory, and I want to see his glory. And the whole thing, you know, Jesus coming and him talking about his relationship with his father, and he's invited us right into that. He's invited us right into that. He's given us everything. That verse in Romans says, how will he, not along with him, how will not the Father and Son not give us everything else because he's given us Jesus already? Jesus, the ultimate gift, has been given to us. How will he not also give us everything else? And we have, you know, generally it's easy to get bogged down with a small mindset of God, of who God is, of what God wants and what God can do with us, in us, for us, to us. And we can adopt a worldly mindset, or we can adopt an even Satan's mindset about God and think that God's not able, God's small, he's not, doesn't want to. And we take on these wrong concepts, these strongholds, which restrict us and stop us from entering into everything that God wants us to enter into. Oh, Jesus came and died. Why would he not give us everything? Of course he's given us everything. I love this verse in Peter somewhere. Let's go there. 2 Peter, I think. Okay, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Whenever I read that, it takes me ages to unpack it because there's so much in there that I can't quite work out what it's saying. But as I've looked at it again this time, I've seen something about the knowledge of God. So his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So it's through knowing God that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has given me everything I need to live a godly life. Truth. Word of God, truth. Believe it, speak it, confess it, truth. So his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to spend time with him, linger in his presence, know him. I have the privilege of being single, which means on a Saturday morning I can do what I like and I can get up when I like and I can go to whatever coffee shop I choose to with my Bible and chill out with the Lord. I'm so privileged. I'm so privileged. It's such fun, and I'm making the most of my single days because I've got the privilege of being able to spend unadulterated time with the Lord in the way that's different and more difficult when you're married. So I'm very grateful to the Lord for that. He loves it when we spend time with him. I go on holiday, and again, I'm single, so I can go holiday on my own, but I go to places where it's easy for me to meet with the Lord. I take my Bible and I go and walk and pray and chat. You know, he wants all of us. He wants all of me. He wants all of me. He's given me all of him. He wants all of me. What other response can I give except to give all of myself back to him? We talked last week about the temple and about purity in the temple, and I want to see what's in my life that's not of the Lord, that's not pure, and I want to deal with it. You know that scripture that says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, but starts with submit to the Lord and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And our difficulty sometimes is wanting to submit to the Lord. Sometimes we can be in a situation, and for each one of us, it will be different sins that kind of beset us or attack us, different temptations according to perhaps our character, our history, whatever. But there'll be different things for each one of us that are things that we struggle with, whether it be mindsets or attitudes or ways of thinking or actions. And it's the choosing to submit because of choosing to not do that thing. Sometimes I want to do that thing, thank you very much. So I might say, oh, submit to the Lord, oh, I should submit to the Lord, oh, yes, Lord, I want to submit to the Lord, but really my heart's not in it. And it's not long before I think, oh, that's okay, well, I'm going to go over here anyway and do what I want to do. And I'm sure you all know what I'm talking about. So what do we do in those situations? What do we do to cleanse our temples and keep our temples pure at those times? Well, what I did the last time this happened to me, I was like, right, submit to the Lord. And I prayed in tongues hard for a long time until the temptation went, and it went. I just kept going. I didn't quite know what else to do. You know, you try things at certain times to learn scripture and speak scripture, but at the end of the day, it's actually the heart attitude, and I needed to kick my heart into obedience. I needed to beat my body. Paul talks about beating your body. I needed to beat my decision into obedience. So I'm going to pray in tongues, and I'm not going to stop. And I was like this. And I didn't stop until, oh, that's better. I don't want to go down that avenue anymore. Oh, praise the Lord. I've submitted to the Lord. Oh, now I can resist the devil because he's gone. Where is he? Where's the temptation? Oh, it's gone. Oh, it's so easy. But the submitting to the Lord is the bit that's the decision of our will. Submit to the Lord and he's gone. I didn't even have to resist him at that point. He'd fled by submitting to the Lord. If we take seriously the way, you know, the tools that Jesus has given us, you know, he's given us tools because he knows they work. And if we actually obey that and go with that, then we see victory in our lives. He's given me everything I need to live a godly life. So I'm going to pursue him. Jesus, we want to know you. I want to know you. I want to follow you. God, Jesus, I want to pursue you. Wow. There's a few passages that help us. One, Hosea, that says, press on to acknowledge the Lord. I'm just going to turn there. We'll finish in a minute, but I'll just read these because they're quite nice. Hosea, where is that? After Isaiah somewhere. Hosea 6. Oh, I love this. Come, let us return to the Lord. There's one passage in Isaiah, about 8 or something, that says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As though, yeah, though they are red, they'll be as white as wool or something like that. It's like, you know, we're completely stuck in red, scarlet sins over here. And Jesus is like, oh, come, let's reason together. I mean, what is there to reason about? We're dead in horrible scarlet sins. And Jesus is saying, oh, come, let's reason. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing God. And we just don't get it half the time, do we? We get stuck in thinking that he's a mean, spirited, negative, whatever. But he's so generous. He's saying, come, let's reason. Gosh. You know, oh, I love that bit in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then it lists them, and it kind of covers everything. Forgives all my sins, heals all my diseases, redeems my life from the pit, crowns me with love and compassion, satisfies me with good things. What else do you need on the list of God's blessings? But what I love is the first thing is he forgives all my sins. And I've been seeing recently in the Bible about forgiveness, and kind of like, forgiveness is a bit more significant than I perhaps understood. I mean, I've grown up in a Christian home and have known God's forgiveness. It's kind of a normal part of life. I don't struggle with unforgiveness, whether it be not forgiving other people or not receiving forgiveness. It's not something I personally struggle with. We all have different things we struggle with, but I think I take it for granted. And There's so much in the Old Testament and the New Testament about forgiveness and how important it is. And I saw in John, I'm going to turn there, I know we're jumping over the place, but it's great. John 20. So this is, Jesus has died, come back to life and appeared to his disciples. And he's just about to go off back up to the Father. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's another thing, peace. Peace is so, that's the first thing Jesus said when he appeared to his disciples, "Peace be with you." It's really important to God. Do you remember when Jesus was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds? What was it that the angels sang? What was it that they declared to the shepherds? Come on, you know it. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Wow, his peace is more significant than we think. He came to give us peace. Yay. So here he says again, "Peace be with you," first thing he says. After he said this, he showed it in his hands and side. Disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." It's important. He said it twice when he's appeared to them. This is the time between his resurrection and his ascension. So these are key things he's communicating with his disciples, because this is one of the last times he speaks to them on the earth. So again, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Another key thing. We could say, as the Father, so you. As my relationship with the Father, so our relationship with you. As me, so you. There's an equalness between God and us in that, isn't there? And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Another key thing. He breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, listen to this. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So within that, he gives them peace, he gives them his spirit, and he gives them one instruction: to forgive. It's important. The amount of times the Old Testament and the New Testament is talking about forgiveness that we've received, that he's given us, the significance of that. And again, one of my other pursuits this year is to get to understand forgiveness in a whole deeper way than I ever have before, to not take it for granted, to actually understand what Jesus has done. He died so that I might be forgiven. And I kind of don't get that. So I want to. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So that's interesting. We've got the same authority that Jesus had. Jesus, when he was healing someone, he said, "You know, get up, your sins are forgiven." And the religious people said to him, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So there was an understanding that only God could forgive sins. Well, Jesus is saying, "Okay, but now you've got the authority to forgive sins." We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, and the fullness of God dwells in us. We have the same authority as that of Christ Jesus. We can do the same things. We've got the same responsibility as that of Christ Jesus. We've been given responsibility on the earth to be his dwelling place, to be his tabernacle, to be where his feet hit the earth. We've been given the responsibility by God on the earth to be his hands and his feet, to be Christ on the earth, to do what he did and greater things. And it starts with forgiveness. It's the first thing Jesus said. It starts with forgiveness. Can't remember what I was going to read. Hosea, that's it. Wow. Peace and forgiveness, very, very significant. And I don't think I understand quite the significance of it, but I want to pursue that because I want to know the Lord. Because when I know the Lord, then his divine power gives me everything I need for life and godliness. Hosea, we'll get there in a minute. Hosea 6. Come now, let us reason together. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Obviously, that's talking about Jesus and what he's done. On the third day, he'll restore us that we may live in his presence. What does Jesus want for us? He wants us to live in his presence. Father, I want them to be with me where I am and see my glory. Father, I want them in my presence. Why am I dying? Because I want them with me. Why is he, on the third day, has he restored us? That we may live in his presence. That's why Jesus came and died, that we would live in his presence, that God and us would be joined, that we would be the dwelling place of God on the earth, that we would be temples of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the fullness of God. So, verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. I love that. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Let us know the Lord. Let's press on to know him. I want to press on to know him. I want to know this great big God that we serve. There's a fantastic passage in Chronicles that says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation? Are you getting revelation? It's so good reading the same verse again and again and again, because you actually, it starts to filter and revelation comes. We can read something once, oh yeah, that's nice. But you, if you go home and you take that verse, I'll tell you where it is in a minute, you take that verse and you read it 10 times, 20 times, spend half an hour just on saying that one verse again and again, don't say any other words with it, just that, you will be amazed at what revelation you get. Honestly, it's powerful stuff. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates and it divides my soul and my spirit, my joints and my marrow. It separates that which is my spirit and that which is the flesh. It makes it clear. That's the word of God. But do something with it. What other nation is so great? It's not talking about God being great. It's talking about us being great. What other group of people is so great that the amazing God is near that group of people whenever they pray? God's made us great. Well, I was going to preach about tonight, and perhaps I will. Second sermon is coming on about now. I was going to preach tonight about, in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles somewhere, Solomon is praying. We looked at the passage last week about the dedication of the temple, and Solomon built the temple. Solomon then prays and dedicates the temple. And basically, Solomon says to God, whenever any of your people pray in this temple, hear from heaven and forgive. And he says that about 8 times. Hear from heaven, forgive. Hear, forgive. When your people have sinned and gone off rebelliously and done their own thing, but when they pray toward this temple, hear and forgive. Hear and forgive. They may have sinned and the enemy may have come because of that sin and attacked us and we might be destroyed. But when your people turn back to you, pray toward the temple, hear and forgive. Please hear and forgive. Basically, that's what Solomon's praying. And it's not just praying in the temple, it's praying towards the temple. Jesus is the temple. So if we're in any situation whatsoever, we might be being attacked by the enemy. We might be struggling because of our own sin. Whenever we turn to Jesus and pray, Lord, hear and forgive. Please hear and forgive. A chapter later, in the middle of the night, God appears to Solomon. And God says to Solomon, I've chosen this place to be my dwelling. Whenever you turn back to this place and pray, I will hear and forgive. That's what I was going to preach on. So you've got it in 2 minutes. Wow. Jesus is beautiful. Wow. Whenever. We can be in any situation. We could be far away from the Lord. We could be in the darkest place. We could be there because of our own sin, our own disobedience. But whenever we turn to Jesus, by the way, whenever we turn to the real Jesus, not some foreign Jesus of our imagination, he will hear us and forgive us and heal us. Lots of us can have an idea of Jesus, which isn't the real Jesus, and we need to know the real Jesus. Jesus isn't just Jesus because we call him Jesus. Jesus' name isn't just J-E-S-U-S. His name is his character, his nature, who he is, what he says, everything about him. When I pray to that Jesus, he hears and forgives. When I pray to that Jesus, he's right there with me. What other nation is so great just to have their gods near them the way the Lord, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? So when you pray, make sure you're praying to Jesus, the real Jesus, not some figment of your imagination. If you're praying and your brother has irritated you, you know how sometimes, especially if you know someone, you can be in a crowded room and something might kick off somewhere. I used to live with Steph, so we could be in a crowded room and someone could say something and Steph knows exactly what I'm thinking. And what I'm thinking is... And we might look at each other and we might not even go, but we know both know exactly what we're thinking. Yeah? Understand? Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you don't think that. Maybe there's no one that ever irritates you. Anyway, that can happen. Sometimes we can think that God joins us in that attitude. So I could be in a church meeting or anywhere, and someone could say something or do something which just riles me a little bit. And inside, I can perhaps go, God. Meaning, you understand me, God, don't you? You understand that person's irritated and you agree with me. He will never, ever, ever agree with me on that. Ever. Just like he will never agree with you when you feel that about me. Get to know who Jesus really is. Not who you think he is according to your likeness. He is not like you. We are to be like him. We are made in his image. He is not made in our image. We are on his side. He is not on our side. He will never side with me against one of my brothers or sisters, ever. And if I think he does, and if I communicate with him in that way, I'm not praying to Jesus. So there's a lot in today's talk, and some stuff that's sobering, some stuff that's encouraging, and some stuff that's challenging. You can take away all of it, or one little bit of it, doesn't matter, but take something with you to do something with. Let's stand, and let's just come into the Lord's presence. Again, we're in the Lord's presence already. He's in us. But let's make a decision as well. Just come into his presence and just look at him in the light of what you've heard, in the light of what's registered with your heart. Look at him and let him look at you.